The prophet Amos was selected from amongst the herdsmen of Tekoa by the Lord himself. In fact, he was one of the earliest of the minor prophets, according to most scholars' conclusions. He was no prophet, nor son of a prophet, but instead a herdsman and dresser of sycamore trees. But God sent this man of the country to the sophisticated city of Bethel, and he was sent there as a messenger of truth and righteousness. Now, you will recognize that in your daily Bible reading, the book of Amos was Friday and Saturday. Okay? You're going to get all of it now. So hold on. It was not a popular message that Amos proclaimed. In fact, it caused him to be quite unpopular himself. In our lesson this evening, we want to discuss who Amos was, when the book was written, the times of Amos, the message of Amos with the outlines of the book, and finally, applications to our lives today. Now, the obvious question, who was Amos? Well, the name Amos comes from a Hebrew word that means burden bearer. The word Amos is a derivative of the Hebrew Amos, which means to carry. He is frequently called the prophet of righteousness. And because of his bold outcries against the moral decay around him, this is the way most people recognized him. But there is no reference to anyone in his family, not even his father's name. He was from the village of Tekoa, which is a small village 12 miles southwest of Jerusalem and 5 to 6 miles south of Bethlehem. It was located in the mountainous region of Judea. The indication is that Amos lived in Judah, but he was sent to Israel to inform them of God's impending judgment against them. Amos' message came to him directly from God, and that is an important point to remember. Amos was not a member of the tribe of Levi, not a priest, but rather he was called from an humble occupation to serve God as a bold preacher of reform. And we find that he well fulfilled his mission. Now, the date of Amos. Amos 1:1 tells us that he prophesied in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Joash, king of Israel. The earthquake here doesn't really help us much, as there were several earthquakes recorded during this time period of history. Most agree that he prophesied, though, between 760 and, 760 and 750 B.C. Also, Amos lived during the time of Hosea, which is another prophet, and during the times of Jonah and Joel. All these should be familiar to you from your daily Bible reading. Now, the times of Amos. Amos prophesied during a time of national prosperity. The prosperity was great. Commercial advantages were had and material wealth was at its peak. Israel, in fact, would never experience this level of prosperity again. The rich kept getting richer and the poor kept getting poorer. Does that sound familiar to you? Luxury, ease, idleness brought decay to the nation. We learn about some of their accommodations in Amos 5:11. Therefore, it says, therefore, because you tread down the poor, take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone, you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. also in Amos 6 and 4, speaking of the people at the time, who lie on beds of ivory, stretched out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. The moral condition of the people is clearly set forth for us in Amos 6, verses 1 through 6. And this is a passage we've used many times in other contexts. But he starts off, "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and who trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes." And then he goes on down to say, "Woe to you who put afar off the day of doom, who cause the seed of violence to come near." And then further on down, "who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph." They, at this time, pretty well fancied themselves as being indestructible. That's pretty much the way it was. Religion had evolved into a mere formality. In Amos 5 and verse 21, listen to what God says now. "I hate, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. Nor will I regard your fattened peace offering. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments." God hates worship that is not from the heart. That which is not sincere. Their worship, to put it bluntly, was a waste of time. But it was in this atmosphere that Amos was given his commission. Now, let's look together at the message of Amos. Israel felt spiritually secure for two reasons. One of them was they were God's chosen people. Well, okay, that's true. And the other one was they worshiped regularly. So they believed that God would never forsake them. No. But the mission of Amos was to challenge their false trust in God and to make them aware that God would not overlook their sins or fail to punish them. And he told them in no uncertain terms that judgment was coming. I want you to turn over to Amos 5. Amos 5 and verse 18 with me. "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you?" Now, you say, whoa, what do you mean? Well, they wanted the day of the Lord to come, but they didn't know what it was going to bring. Here's what it's going to bring you: darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or as though he went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? It is not very dark with no brightness in it. Here we find the term the day of the Lord, which is found also, by the way, in Joel. You'll see it occur over there in the book of Joel. But for them, it was not something to look forward to. Not something to look forward to. Why? Because of their present spiritual condition. Israel was already doomed. The nation was going to be carried into exile, and all of its glory would perish. In fact, within 30 years from the times of these prophecies, Israel was taken captive by the Assyrians. That's in 722 BC. Now, moving right along, we get to the outline of the book. The first thing we find in the book is judgments against the nations for their sins. In chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 6, he upbraids Damascus, Edom, Moab, Judah, and Israel. Okay? Then he gives the details of Israel's sins and the coming judgment. God had established a special relationship with Israel. But because of their iniquity and their oppression, they were going to be punished. Now, chapter 4, there it is. Chapter 4, the first 13 verses, is a list of the sins that Israel is charged with. Among those you see, I'll list them for you now. Pompous women, insincere worship, and ignoring God's signs to try and steer them back to obedience. This is serious. There's no fooling around with this. Now, in chapter 6, verses 1 and 3, we find two woes pronounced on them. He condemns the rulers of the day who trusted in their own strength and those who were living it up and acting as if the end was not coming. And of course, that's what the false prophets were prophesying, is, oh, don't worry about it, all this doom and gloom, there's no such thing. That was going to happen. Now, let's look at the next point here. Visions leading to the end. Now, the first thing he saw was visions of locusts. And our young people can probably tell you all about the locusts. They've been studying about that in their class. They are just unbelievable. They can destroy a crop and all the food stuff in nothing flat. Then the vision of fires. And this was unquenchable fire. This was a fire that no man could tame. And then the vision of the plumb line. This, I preached a whole sermon on this one time. I don't know when that was, a long time ago. But I preached a whole sermon on the plumb line. What he says, I'm going to hang a plumb line down here. And that's the standard. And those things that don't measure up to it, I'm not going to accept them. That's a pretty, pretty bold way to put it. There's no cutting, slack on a thing like that. The plumb line hangs from here straight down. And there's no weaving around it. Now, then he saw the vision of summer fruit. Yeah. Only trouble is some of this fruit was rotten. And that, of course, was to show that they were rotten. And then the vision of the smitten sanctuary. Now, this sounds pretty bad, this list of things that he talks about. But then he sets before them the promise of hope. And that is a promise of a better day. And you know what that better day is? that's a day to be fulfilled in the coming of Christ, the Messiah. That is what's going to happen. Now, lessons to be learned from this book. Though this book is in the Old Testament, it was directed specifically to Israel, and there are some lessons to be learned from this book, which are greatly needed in our own time. The time of the book was around 760 BC, but it was very similar to that of our society today. The times of prosperity were greatly similar to our own. Many prosper in businesses and are living a life of luxury and have total disregard for the oppression of the poor. Mere ritualistic worship, that is worship that's not from the heart, and religious apostasy are everywhere. All common, all around us right now, okay? Amos had to deal with these problems. Amos 3 and verse 15, look at this. I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and great houses shall have an end. Now listen, says the Lord. That's not Amos doing it. That's the Lord doing it. Okay? Then in Amos 4 and verse 1, hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the Mount of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. Many today think they have it made just like this. But this state had caused them to fall into a great magnitude of immorality. In Amos 2 and verse 6, the Lord said, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four I will not turn away its punishment. Now listen to this. They sell the righteous for silver, and the poor for a pair of sandals. How can you get any worse? I mean, these people are something else. But what do we learn from it? Well, we have to learn not to fall into the same trap by reversing our priorities. And that is something that's easy to do, letting our priorities be reversed. Many of us have been greatly blessed, and many of us have many material possessions, but we need to be sure that we do not become obsessed with getting more and more and more and more. Because what followed for them will follow for us. It, in fact, is progressive. First of all, sacrifice to the Lord. Well, yeah, I would do that, but I'm just too busy this week. I'll do it later. Oh, no, I don't have time to visit with other people and encourage them. I have my own problems to worry about. Oh, I know the young need encouragement, but they got parents, don't they? Oh, I know that there's a lot of things to be done. A lot of effort needs to be put into studying, but, you know, I just don't have time to study anymore. This is what had happened to the church at Laodicea. When Jesus addressed the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3, beginning with verse 14, I want you to listen to this. To the angel of the church of Laodiceans, write, these things says the Amen and faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works. that you are neither cold or hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich. I have become wealthy. And I have need of nothing. And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, naked, and blind. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Laodicea thought that they had everything, and they were in need of nothing. But God was not happy with that attitude, not at all. We hear the words of Jesus in Matthew 6. Verses 19 through 21, we need to be reminded of this all the time. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It's all too easy to fall in love with the world and forget who we are. But before we realize it, it's easy for us to do damage to our spiritual lives as a result of it. But something else we want to notice here, lessons to be learned. The problem of preaching the truth. Now, I know you think, well, that sounds kind of weird. The problem of preaching the truth. What can he mean by that? Well, I want you to look at chapter 7, Amos chapter 7, and verses 12 and 13. The statement of Amaziah. Okay? Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. There eat bread, and there prophesy. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is the royal residence. What was the problem? The problem was he didn't want to hear the truth. He didn't want to hear the truth. And the amazing part of this is, Amaziah was a priest. But he didn't want to hear the truth. Look at the statement now of Amos in chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. He says, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock and said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. He was not a professional prophet. He was not a prophet for hire. His only desire was to please God. That's all. But Israel not only rejected the message of Amos, but rejected the message of other prophets too. Micah 2 and 6. Do not prattle, you say to those who prophesy, so they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being priests for me. And because you've forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. Isaiah 30 and verse 10, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy. We don't want to hear it. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. We can see the real problem here. But there are two lessons to be learned from this. First of all, the reaction of Amos to the high priest. He did not back down. He did not give up. Amaziah was someone who carried great influence in his day. Not only religiously, but probably politically and socially as well. But did Amos just say, well, okay, I guess it's no use. Just give up. Go home. No. He did not do that. He did not say, oh, this is a learned man, and I'm not a learned man, so there's no use. Amos stood up for God, no matter who it was that opposed him. What do we learn from that? We need to do the same thing today. To do the same thing. Second, we need to have a love for the truth. A love of truth is only going to come from having a strong love for God. Now, with that in mind, how's your love for God? Are you willing to say the truth to people, no matter what, with no compromise? Without selling out. You know, Paul told Timothy to preach the word in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. Why? Because the time's going to come when they're not going to want to hear it. They're going to heap to themselves teachers. They're going to tickle their ears. But that makes me think, I wonder, how would the preaching of Amos be received in our time? Although the message is not received by most, does this negate our responsibility? No. The men referred to in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13 are not desirous of pleasing God. All they're thinking about is themselves. And such is the root of many church problems today. What is your desire? How are you motivated? Are you motivated to please God or to please yourself? But we also learn about the problem of insincere worship. It was not a problem of not worshiping. Now notice, they hadn't stopped worshiping. They kept on having the feast days and holy days and offering sacrifices. And boy, they were worshipers. They conducted solemn gatherings and burnt offerings and meat offerings. And it was not a problem of lack of activity. Well, what was the problem? Lack of sincerity. That's what the real problem was. The problem is spelled out in Amos 2, 6 through 8, 4, 1. I got a whole list of them there, and I'm not going to take time to read every one of them, but I suggest that you do. But it was, quite frankly, a problem of everything being centered on them, self-centered. Amos 4, verses 4 and 5. Amos says, come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply your transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God. But what was the problem? God hated it. In Amos 5, verse 21 through 23, I hate, I despise your feast days. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. That's how God felt about it. It wasn't a matter of not worshiping. It was a matter of insincerity in worship. Oh, but the same problem is present today. Men have erected all kinds of schemes in the name of God. But what they're really trying to do is please themselves. Assemblies are being called which amount to a free-for-all and called worship. Oh, they say, come as you are, yes. No respect for the occasion shown in their demeanor or dress. No respect for the silence of the scriptures. Oh, and so we also hear mechanical instruments of music. We see tennis courts, family life centers, gymnasiums, fellowship halls, etc., etc., etc. All of this is done not to please God, but to ultimately satisfy the desires of man. Also, we can clearly see that in the people of Amos's time, the ongoing problem of indifference. I think, in my estimation anyway, that this is probably one of the most serious indictments against Israel. Indifference. Now, let's talk about what it means first. Indifference. Webster says it is uninterested or apathetic. Well, what? How could this be? Well, what we see in Israel is little concern for God and little concern for His impending judgment. But hey, whoa, just a second. Men are the same way today. Little concern for God and His impending judgment on those who fail to obey Him. Many are just plain indifferent to salvation. What's the big hurry? Many are indifferent about getting others to see the need for salvation. Many are indifferent about correcting things in their own lives. They don't take the words of Hebrews 3, 12 and 13 seriously. But what does it say? Well, it says, beware, brethren. That's who he's addressing. lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The Scriptures call on you and call on me to be diligent. In Romans 12 and verse 11, Paul says, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. The Bible teaches us that sin will surely bring forth spiritual death, Romans 6, verse 23. And that all men are guilty of sin, 1 John 1 and 10. Now, if we do not take the steps necessary to receive the forgiveness of sin, what happens? We die in them. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, Paul says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the days of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Peter says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward you, or toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? You notice that day of the Lord? That's something that the people, oh, we're waiting for the day of the Lord. Yeah, right. You don't want the day of the Lord, boy. It's not coming for you to be a good thing. But there's one other thing that I've noticed, and that is the problem of religious apostasy. You know, God gave Israel a chance. In fact, chance after chance. At the time of Amos, there was no excuse. It was only a matter of time, and God would destroy him. But notice this phrase is found in chapter 4. Four times, yet you have not returned to me. That's God. God. He says, what have I got to do? I've done everything. I have called you. But you haven't returned to me. You have not. You still did not respond. How many warnings is it going to take? God could easily have warned them another 1,000 times, but no good. Warnings are also given to us throughout the New Testament, both to the church and to the individual. In 1 Timothy 4, the first four verses, we're told that the Spirit speaks expressly and says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. And then we were just looking at a little while ago in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers and turn their eyes, their ears away from the truth and be turned aside unto fables. That's what's happening. That's what's happening. But notice this warning to the individual in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. The devil is pictured for us as a roaring lion who's lurking around looking for someone to devour. But you're to resist him. You're to resist him. Not run away and use him as an excuse, but resist him. But, you know, I'll tell you something, preacher. You know, this resisting business, it's not easy. I don't know if you know it or not. You know, preachers are, they live on a higher plane than everybody else, and so they don't have this problem. Not true. But what happens if you fail to resist? What happens? Well, we need to realize that this warning applies to us. If we neglect God's truth and fall into the same trap as the Israelites, you know what we can look forward to? Well, we can look forward to justice running down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. That's supposed to be 24 there, by the way, if you're following along. I believe this is a good verse for us to focus on. God demands that we be righteous. And being righteous only comes from doing his will and standing up for truth. And there's no better work that one can do than to labor for Jesus Christ. We need people who are ready, willing, and able to work for him. Noble indeed is the person who today will not only recognize the importance of doing his will, but do it. When God took Amos from the flock and said that what he did in Amos 7:15, he went. He obeyed the call. No excuses, no delays, no arguing. He simply went. Now, God is calling us out of our life of sin and of unrighteousness to be his child. No excuses, no delay, no argument, just submit your life to him and make the commitment to stand for the truth. Amos made his stand, and it was unmoved, and as a Christian, we have to evaluate ourselves and ask ourselves, have we moved away from standing for the truth? If we have, we're not faithfully serving him every day. And consequently, we are not being a good example to those around us. If you have your allowing yourself to be absorbed by the world rather than to be transformed, consider carefully where you stand and take a stand for truth like Amos.